My name's Jenny Jones. I'm one of the pastors here at Real Hope. And I hope you guys had an amazing Thanksgiving. I hope you consumed an ungodly amount of carbs. I don't know if you know, but there's a place in the Bible where Jesus talks about how calories don't count on Thanksgiving Day. Because obviously Thanksgiving's a Jewish holiday. It's not. I'm kidding. Don't email me a list of official Jewish holidays. I know what they are. No, seriously, I hope that you got an opportunity to spend some time, some quality time with friends and family. And just thank you. I know Ryan already said this, but thank you so much for being here this morning. I'm ending your holiday weekend with us. We really are excited that you're here, and I'm excited to share this passage with you. I recently finished a two-year graduate program over biblical interpretation, and the breakdown of the program was really simple. So the entire first year was in the Old Testament, and then the second year was in the New Testament. And I remember when I got accepted and I got kind of the scope of the program, I remember seeing that first year in the Old Testament. And I remember thinking to myself, oh my word, an entire year in the Old Testament. Like, y'all, like, I'm a pastor and I love the Bible, but like, buckle up, that is rough. I remember thinking, if I can get through this first year, well then the second year should be smooth sailing and it'll be great. And I think that's the perspective that a lot of Christians and non-Christians even have about the Old Testament, is that it's boring, it's irrelevant, it's hard to understand. And I hope that through, for those of you that have been here the past few weeks going through this series over Elijah, I hope that you've seen that the Old Testament is incredibly relevant to even us today. And that's definitely true of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. When I was studying for this passage, it quickly reminded me of a childhood kind of memory that I have. I don't know if it's a good memory or not. I'll let you be the judge of that. But when I was younger, my mom worked full-time, but she loved daytime soap operas. So she would set the VCR up to record like old-school style, because there's no streaming or DVR or anything like that. So she would set it up to record old-school style, and then in the evening while she was making dinner and I was doing my homework, we would watch whatever soap was that day. I'm not sure that was the best parenting decision, to watch Days of Our Lives with your six-year-old, but Jesus redeemed and I turned out okay. But as I was reading through this passage, it reminded me of some of the stories of those daytime soaps. But the awesome thing about this narrative, this story that we're going to read about today, is that it's not made up like those storylines of those soaps were. Like, this is real because it's in the Bible. The Bible is not a fairy tale book. It's a historical book that records actual things that really happened. And this story is by far one of just epic proportions. And so I'm so excited to just dive into it with you guys. So we're going to actually just jump right in. If you brought your Bible, you can go ahead and grab that. We're going to be in the book of 1 Kings. It's in the Old Testament, like we've been talking about. It's the 11th book in the Bible. If you go to 2 Kings, then you've gone too far, because we're only going to be in 1 today. You can go ahead and start turning there. We're going to be in chapter 21. If you didn't bring your Bible, that's no big deal. We're going to have it up here on the screen with us. One thing that we do like to do when we go through scripture, though, is we do like to circle and underline and highlight things, just so you guys can see kind of how we read scripture and begin to kind of implement some of those habits in your own personal Bible reading time. So if you want to grab the pen in your seat and be ready for that, you can as well. So throughout this series of Elijah, we've been following the story of the King Ahab and then his wife, Queen Jezebel, and how they have really been leading the Israelites away from God, leading them toward worshiping false gods. And then you have Elijah, who's one of God's prophets, and he's basically just been having a series of like confrontational moments with Ahab and Jezebel, speaking on behalf of God and kind of letting them know that what they're doing is not right and it's not how God wants them to lead his people. And so this passage that we're going to look at today is just another illustration of that dynamic and that relationship between Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah. And at first glance, you may not think that this story is for you, because more than likely, I hope this is the case anyway, as you're going to see in a little bit, you probably have never plotted to kill your neighbor. Or let's hope so. However, it's actually jam-packed full of truth and application for us this morning. And so I don't want you to miss that. And so we have a focus question for today. This is the question that I want you to be thinking through the entire time that we're going through. And so here's our focus question for today. How are you going to use your influence? How are you going to use your influence? The influence that God has given you in your life, how are you going to use that? And the reason that I want us to focus on this question is because I think that every major kind of twist and turn to the plot of this story really comes down to this one question. And you're going to see that when, you know, Naboth is confronted with the choice to sell his land to Ahab. How does he respond? How does he use his influence? When Jezebel is confronted with the behavior of Ahab and begins to make an evil plot, how does she respond? How does she use her influence? When the city leaders are confronted with Jezebel's evil plot, how do they respond? How do they use their influence? So I think it's an awesome opportunity for us to look at this passage, recognize how the characters in this story use their influence, and then ask ourselves the question of, what are we doing? How are we going to use the influence that God has given us? So I want us to walk through each one of these scenarios and kind of look at how each one responds. So like I said, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 21. And this is a really long story. Don't worry. I will get you out on time and I'll try to make it as entertaining as possible. But because it's a long story, I'm going to stop at various times and kind of talk about a few verses at a time instead of just waiting till the end. So we're going to start in verse 1. So read this with me. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. And I want you to circle the name Naboth the Jezreelite. A lot of times when you're reading narratives, it's a good habit to get into circle names so you can keep track of who's doing what. So go ahead and circle his name. And then we're going to keep going in verse 1. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So circle Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab. So I like to circle people's names, but I also like to circle places. It's just easier to keep everything in line. And because I'm kind of, you know, type A, I like to circle names in one color, places in another. You don't have to be that crazy about it if you don't want to, but so here we go. Verse 2, Ahab, circle Ahab, said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden. And I want you to underline vegetable garden. Since it is close to my palace, in exchange, I will give you, and underline the rest of this, a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth. So a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth. Go ahead and underline that. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. And I want you to underline that reply. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So let me just set this scene. Let me stop there, set this scene a little bit for you. So Ahab, he's king of Israel. He is a really flashy, showy guy, okay? And he loves stuff. And he loves to expand his palace and show off his stuff. So if you were in an era like me growing up, like late 90s, early 2000s, Ahab would have definitely been on an episode of MTV Cribs with his palace. Like that's the kind of guy that he is. So he's at his palace one day, he looks over and he sees this beautiful vineyard and he says to himself, I want to make that part of my palace. So he goes over to Naboth and he says, hey, I want your vineyard. I'll get you a better vineyard if you still want to be in the vineyard business, or if you're out of the vineyard business, then I'll actually just pay you for it. Which seems like that seems good, like a pretty stand-up guy. That seems like a generous offer. But here's the thing, there's a few problems with the offer that he makes. And this is where knowing historical context when you read the Bible is really important, because this is something that could easily be missed. But here's what's wrong with that offer is that Ahab, and we highlighted this, Ahab says that he wants the vineyard to turn it into a vegetable garden, okay? Well, this proposal would have been incredibly insulting to any Israelite, an Israelite like Naboth, because here's why. We're going to flip over to Deuteronomy. So you're going to flip left five books. Flip left to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be in chapter 11. We're going to see real quick why Ahab wanting to turn this into a vegetable garden would have been so insulting to Naboth. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 through 12, and this is what it says. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seeds and irrigated it by foot, as in a vegetable garden. Underline that, vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. So here's why this was so, here's why Ahab's offer was so insulting. Because him wanting to turn it into a vegetable garden was a reminder of Egypt. And Egypt is a reminder of slavery. God delivered the Israelites from slavery. He brought them out, and they are now living in freedom under God's care. So Ahab wanting to come and turn it into a vegetable garden was basically saying, I want to take what God has already done, and I want to kind of rewind the clock a little bit. I want to turn it back into Egyptian culture. And that would have been incredibly insulting, because the way in which Naboth has his land, like he said in this, is because he inherited it from his ancestors. Do you know how his ancestors got it? God gave it to them. So this would have been very, very insulting, that it was Ahab's desire to lose the land that God gave to Naboth's family to turn it back into something that's reminding them of a time when they were in slavery. And it's not like this was just an innocent, ignorant mistake on behalf of Ahab. He knew exactly what he was doing, because remember, he is an Israelite. Now, he may not act like it, but he grew up knowing Jewish law. So he knew exactly what he was asking Naboth to do. He knew that that was against Israel law for him to give him over that vineyard. But here's what Ahab was banking on. Ahab was banking on the fact that Naboth would be more enticed by money and financial gain than loyalty to God. And he severely underestimated Naboth's loyalty to God and to his law and to God's word. Because think about it for a minute. Naboth would have really made a killing off of this deal because, excuse me, we know that King Ahab really wanted this vineyard. So Naboth could have easily negotiated the price of this land. He probably could have got it for much more than whatever it was worth. He also could have possibly used this interaction with the king as kind of like a foot into the door on the royal ladder. And it really could have been a game changer for Naboth's life from an outward perspective. But here's the thing. Naboth, he's not concerned with man's approval. He wants God's approval. So he chooses loyalty to God, not loyalty to stuff. Or even King Ahab. He chooses loyalty to God, which is why he says, and this is the only time that he speaks in this story, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestor. And there's a pastor that I listen to often, and there's something that he says pretty frequently, and it's always stuck with me. And it's this phrase, it's that your theology determines your biography. Your theology determines your biography. So in other words, what we believe drives what we do. And these two men, they had very different theologies, and consequently, they ended up with very different biographies. And because of this truth, the truth that your theology drives your biography, what you believe drives what you do, is one of the main reasons why at Real Hope Community Church, our very first family value, the very first one that drives the rest of them is this, is that we view everything through the lens of the gospel. We view everything through the lens of the gospel because it was really important to us that as a church, as an organization, we said we believe in the gospel and we want that to drive everything that we do. And because of the fact that your theology drives your biography, these two men really found themselves at a crossroad. Very different crossroads, but crossroads nonetheless. See, Ahab saw Naboth's vineyard, and despite knowing that it was against Israelite law for Naboth to sell him the land, he didn't back down. He decided to push forward. He went forward, and by doing that, he actually brought Naboth into a crossroad as well. And so then Naboth had to make a decision of, what am I going to do? Am I going to pick financial gain for myself, possibly upward corporate ladder mobility for myself? Or am I going to stay true to what I know God has asked me to do and what he's given me? And Naboth, when confronted with it, he chose to stay loyal to God, which we're going to see in just a minute actually resulted in his death. And here's the thing, we are confronted with these same choices all the time. You know, should I go for that promotion? Should I interview for that job? Should I move? Should my family move? Should I go ahead and, you know, fudge those numbers on that report that my boss is looking for? Like, is it that big of a deal? You know, should I go ahead and let someone else take the heat for a decision that maybe I made if no one's going to know? We're confronted with these same kind of crossroads and these same kind of decisions all the time. And I think what we can learn from this interaction with Ahab and Naboth is that Ahab chose to use his influence for his own personal gain and his own desires, whereas Naboth ran his decisions through the filter of God's word. And we have those same choices and same filters before us. When we make decisions, we have the same question of how are we going to use our influence? And are we going to use it for our own personal gain? Or are we going to use it for the glory of God to make him famous? So let's pick back up in verse 4, continue the story. It says in verse 4, so Ahab went home, sullen and angry because Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel, circle Jezebel, came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth, the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. And then I want you to highlight the rest of this verse. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Underline that, charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. See, I told you, this story gets cray. So after Naboth denies, we're going to stop right there for a minute, denies Ahab his vineyard, Ahab literally has a full-blown toddler fit. He really does. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not a parent, you also know what I'm talking about, because it's been any time you've been out in public and you've looked over and you've said to yourself, I'm never going to let my kid act like that. That kid was probably having a toddler fit. And I will also say, if God does bless you with a child one day, they will act like that. So just buckle up. But Ahab is having this full-blown toddler fit, all right? And he's sulking. And here's the thing about sulking. It isn't just childish, right? Like, I kind of picture Ahab, like, literally laying on his, it says he's laying on his bed, like, almost like kicking his feet, right? And sulking is not just childish. What it also exposes, it exposes something deeper. It exposes that you are discontent with God's provision in your life. That you are discontent with God's provision in your life. Because here we have Ahab, he's a king, he had everything he could have ever wanted and more. And he's throwing this fit over a little vineyard next door that he's been told no about. And so luckily for Ahab, or unfortunately for Ahab, his wife Jezebel walks in and she sees that he's acting like this. And she probably said in a scolding tone, honestly somewhat embarrassed too, you know, what are you doing? The king of Israel doesn't act like that. She just looks at him and she says, you know what? Get up, get something to eat, get yourself together. I'll get you the vineyard. And she doesn't say how she's going to do it to Ahab. And Ahab doesn't ask because honestly, he doesn't care. He just wants to get what he wants, which is that vineyard. And so, great, His wife comes in, and this is kind of a pattern in Ahab's reign, is his passivity toward his wife's snake-like influence. And he's just very passive towards it. Because he still gets what he wants, so he doesn't really care what she does. But did you notice what Ahab said to Jezebel? We highlighted this in verse 6. Ahab doesn't totally tell the truth. So he said that this is what Naboth said. He said, but he said, he being Naboth, I will not give you my vineyard. But that's not actually what Naboth said. What he said is that the Lord forbid me to give you the vineyard that I inherited through my ancestors. So I think this was intentional on Ahab's behalf. I think that he intentionally twisted the story a little bit because he wanted his wife to take over. He wanted her to say, you know what, enough is enough. Stop acting like a baby. I'll get you the vineyard. He wanted to twist the story for him a little bit. And so I think in this interaction, before we kind of move on with what happened, what Jezebel's plan actually is, I think the saddest part to me about this story in this interaction between Jezebel and Ahab is that it's clear that they both had some God-given gifts and abilities, and they had God-given influence. And instead of using that for good, they use it for evil. And here's how I know that, because look at how quickly Jezebel came up with that plan. I mean, it was like she found out the problem, and it was like solution immediately. And while it was an evil plan, it was a creative plan. Think about what she could have done with a mind like that. The ability to develop strategy like that, what she could have done. How could she have drastically changed the future of the poor and the orphan and the widow in their community with her influence and with her mind that God gave her? And then you have Ahab, who should have been out in the nation amongst his people, serving them and taking care of them. But what is he doing? He's in his bed like a baby throwing a fit. What a waste of God-given talent and ability and influence. And it just reminds us to go back to that question of how are we using the influence that God has given us? And again, you might be thinking to yourself, you know, Jenny, again, I'm not plotting to kill my neighbor or using the poor as my own personal gain. And I hope that is true. But I think that God is asking us the question of how are we using the influence that he has given me and given us? Because here's the thing, it's not your job to gain influence. God's the one that gives you influence. But what our job is for us to remember why we have it. We don't have it for our own personal gain. We don't have influence to take a step up on the socioeconomic ladder or corporate ladder or whatever that is. The reason that God has given us influence is for us to bring him glory. And ultimately, you have influence in the general terms, in the broad terms, to bless other people. And in the more particular terms, you have influence so that you can particularly bless and be a voice for those that don't have influence. You know, I think about like the single parent or a foster child or an orphan that desperately needs a family. Those that are marginalized or vulnerable to things like human trafficking or sex trafficking simply because of where they were born. How do you respond to those? When confronted by God to stand up and advocate for those that are oppressed, how do you respond? Because Jezebel, when she was confronted with the reality of Ahab trying to basically take advantage of Naboth and get his vineyard, she did not choose to use her influence to stand up for those that were oppressed. She chose to use her influence to trample over a human being, someone created in God's image, but someone that she saw as an obstacle. Such godly character of standing up for those of the oppressed were nowhere to be found with Ahab and Jezebel. And sadly, when we continue on to read, it's nowhere to be found in the city leaders in Naboth's town as well. And so let's keep reading. We're going to pick back up in verse 11. Verse 11. I want you to highlight this whole verse. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. So go ahead and circle elders and nobles and then highlight that whole sentence that they did what they were directed to. And then verse 12, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city, circle outside the city, and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and he went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Let's stop right there. I think it would be so easy to get caught up in the role of Ahab and Jezebel in this story that we simply just kind of brush right over the role of the city leaders, but we can't, because here's why. Jezebel's plan would have never been carried out if the city leaders didn't agree to do it. They were in the same position. Instead of making a decision to use their influence to stand up for those that were oppressed in this situation, it's Naboth. They knew that he was innocent. Instead of standing up and using their influence to do that, they crumbled before Jezebel. And instead of fearing God, they feared her. And so they agreed to do what she wanted them to do. And I think it's really funny how over the course of this story, we've kind of been developing the fact that Ahab and Jezebel, again, have been leading hundreds of thousands of Israelites away from God toward worshiping false gods. But all of a sudden, they care a lot about God's name being cursed, because they can use God to get what they want. All of a sudden, it's really important that there's only one God to them. I heard this quote one time, and it stuck with me and reminded me of this situation. And this is what it says. It says, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good people do nothing. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good people do nothing. And I don't know that I would call these city leaders good people, right? Or I don't know that I even like 100% believe that statement, probably like 80% there, just because I know that God is in more control than that. I know that he has control of any situation that he wants, but I also know that he gives us an opportunity to be his hands and feet and to be a part of sticking up for those that are oppressed. But we have a choice to do that, which means we can be involved or we can make a decision not to be involved. And I don't think that most of us make like a direct decision to not be involved for helping those that need it. I personally have met and talked to a lot of people, and I've never met somebody that has been like, I know there's people that need help, but it's not really my thing. I've never met people that are like that. I think it's more indirect than that. I think one of the reasons that it's hard for us to use our influence to stand up for those that are oppressed is because it's an inconvenience to us. And it's also not naturally the way that we're wired. We are naturally bent, because of our sinful nature, we are naturally bent toward selfishness, not selflessness. But that's why God gives us influence and gives us the ability to have a relationship with him, so that he can help us do the thing that we're not naturally bent to do. Because love acts. Love is not just words, it takes action. Love requires sacrifice on our part, sacrifice by spending time in prayer for victims of injustice around the world, sacrifice by giving financially for the good of others, sacrifice by going to the least desirable parts of the world and speaking the gospel to those that have never heard the hope of Jesus Christ before, sacrifice by signing up to be a mentor at one of the elementary schools that we sponsor, because despite the fact that it takes way too long for this five-year-old to read the sentence, "the dog sat," in the process of doing that, what you're illustrating to that child is that you see them and that you care to show up. And for some of these kids in the schools that we sponsor, they don't have a lot of that in their life. And so I think the reason that sometimes it's hard for us to use our influence to help those that are oppressed is because it takes sacrifice, and it takes us being okay with being uncomfortable and being inconvenienced. Because what God is using us to do is something beautiful. And when God confronts you with injustice, do you find yourself in the same shoes as the city leaders? Do you find yourself apathetic or indifferent? Do you find yourself maybe just following orders that you've been brought up with, or the privilege that you've had? Don't do what those city leaders do. Make a decision to stand up and say enough is enough. Make a decision to stand up and fight for those who really need it most, because that's what those city leaders should have done in that situation. Now let's wrap up the story. We're going to start back up in verse 17. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite," so circle Elijah, "Go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says.'" And I want you to highlight this last phrase: "In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours." You might think, wow, that's harsh. But you have to remember that Ahab has been leading hundreds of thousands of Israelites away from God. And I also wanted you to highlight that, because Ryan's actually going to kind of hit on that point next week. And so I wanted you to know where it came from when he's talking about that. Then we continue on in verse 20. It says, "Ahab said to Elijah, 'So you have found me my enemy.' 'I have found you,' he answered, 'because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord.' He says, 'I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Neijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country.'" Again, sounds harsh, but listen to verse 25. "There has never been anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." And then verse 27, "When Ahab heard these words," highlight the rest of this, "he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me?'" Highlight this rest of the sentence: "Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." So we get to this last scene, and Elijah finally enters the picture, and here Ahab is just, he's hanging out in the old vineyard of this super godly guy that his wife had arranged to be stoned to death, right? And what I love about this part of the scripture is that just as Jezebel told Ahab to get up, now God tells Elijah to get up. And here's what I think that says to us, and here's the encouragement of it to us, is that it shows us that for every Jezebel who tells Ahab to go do evil, there's an Elijah that God says, get up and go speak justice. And I think that's so encouraging, because there's so many times where I'm watching the news, or I'm looking around, or I'm driving around our community, and it seems like evil's winning. And if I'm being really honest, it seems like we're spinning our wheels. But then I remember that God, he is in control the whole time. And just as Jezebel said to Ahab, get up, God says to Elijahs all over our community and all over our world, get up and go speak against the injustice that's happening. And we have a choice to be involved in that. We have an opportunity to be involved in that. And this is what God lets, this is what Elijah lets Ahab know on behalf of God. He lets him know that despite the fact that you think you've killed the owner of the vineyard in the person of Naboth, you haven't killed the real owner of the vineyard, and that's God. And that because of that, God is going to wipe out all the males from your family. And so for an Israelite man, this is a big deal, but especially for an Israelite king. Because that's how his lineage continues to go, right? So God says, no, enough is enough. Ahab, listen, you've led hundreds of thousands of people away from me, not anymore. You're done and your entire family's done. But then something really unexpected happens in verses 25 through 29. Really completely unexpected if you've followed how Ahab has been acting this whole entire time. And this is what the passage says, that Ahab actually tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. These are all signs of mourning and repentance in the Israelite culture. And then in 29, we read that because of this, God does not withdraw the consequences of Ahab's actions, but he does extend mercy so that they will be delayed and not fulfilled in his lifetime. Because finally, when Ahab is confronted by God, he finally responds with humility and repentance. And when that happens, God was quick to extend mercy. And what that says to us is that it doesn't matter what you've done in your life, what's happened in the past. If God is calling to you and you respond in humility and repentance, guess what? He's quick to extend mercy. And this is the Old Testament God, the God that often gets a rap of like he's just about sending lightning bolts, right? But we see even in these stories in the Old Testament that God is quick to extend mercy. And he uses this as an invitation for Ahab to go deeper into repentance. He uses this as an invitation to Ahab to live a life that represents obedience to God and repentance to him. And each one of us, we have the same invitation extended to us on a daily basis. But here's what's awesome about where we sit. We have something that Ahab didn't. We have Jesus. We sit on the other side of history where we have Jesus. And thank God for that, because just like Ahab, we also deserve to be punished for our sin. And while we may not sin exactly like Ahab or Jezebel or the city leaders, we are guilty of sinning against God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23 that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is proven, too, by Jesus in his most well-known sermon. It's called Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually compares murder to anger, saying, you know, if you had anger in your heart towards someone, it's like murdering them. And essentially, the reason Jesus says that is because he's pointing out the fact that the standard of perfection is so high. None of us on our own can possibly meet that standard, because nobody has lived a life without sin except one person, Jesus. Jesus is the only person that has ever lived a perfectly sinless life. But like Ahab, we cannot indefinitely delay our day of judgment. So we need a substitute. And that's what we have in Jesus. Because here's the thing, we cannot hide from God. We can't hide our sins from God. He knows it. He knows our thoughts. He knows our deeds. He knows our actions. He knows our motives. And so we're only left with one solution. We must be hidden in Christ. And here's why. When we're hidden in Christ, we don't have to hear our impending judgment like Ahab did. In Christ, we have the power to stand up for those that are oppressed. And we can look forward to our future in heaven. Hidden in Christ, God no longer sees our sin, Rather, he sees the sacrifice of his son, and he sees us without sin. And this gift that is extended to us, this gift of being hidden in Christ, this is made possible by the greatest story of an innocent sufferer, Jesus. Because just like Naboth, Jesus was also innocent. And the thing is that Naboth's story, really what it does is it calls our attention to Jesus' story. Because Jesus' enemies conspired against him too. They accused him of cursing God's name. They mocked him. They beat him. They also took him to the outside of the city to kill him. Jesus' blood speaks of a better future than Naboth's blood. And here's why. Because Naboth's blood, it cries out for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. That's forgiveness extended to everybody. So the question for us today is this: how are you going to use your influence? The influence that God has given you, how are you going to use it? How will you respond when God confronts you with situations and circumstances that you know are against his word? How will you respond when God confronts you with the injustice that is all around you and those that are oppressed? Or how are you going to respond when God confronts you with the truth of his son, Jesus Christ? How are you going to respond to that? And then how are you going to use your influence to do something about it? And if today you're wrestling with that last question of how are you going to respond if God confronts you, when God confronts you with the truth of his son, Jesus Christ, and you feel led to respond in some way, then in just a minute when I pray, I'm going to lead you through a prayer of repentance and a prayer of response. And listen, here's the thing that I need you to know. There's nothing magical in the words of this prayer. It's just a dedicated time, a notch in your timeline of your life in which you stopped and you said and you told Christ that you need him as a substitute in your life and you're going to commit to follow him the best way that you know how. And if you're particularly led this morning to be involved in advocating for those that are oppressed, then here's what I want you to do. On the back of that connection card, there's a place for you to check to be involved in local and global outreach projects that we do at Real Hope. I want you to check that box so that we can keep you in the loop of communication on the things that we're doing both globally and locally. Things that you can be involved in that are going to address so many of the very things that we talked about, give you an ability to use your influence to stand up for those that desperately need a voice, for those that are the most vulnerable, and those that maybe need someone in their life with influence to help provide them some influence as well.